controversy can be settled on this one question, and that is, who is Jesus? You know, we can argue about things in society, and recently in the news, there's all this debate in the Supreme Court about a controversial matter, and that's what the Supreme Court's for, to decide those big, weighty matters and to give a ruling. And that doesn't mean they always give the ruling that lines up with God's Word, but they are the government. They are that third branch of the government that we have in office to make those types of decisions. And so, but if we really look back and see, and other apologists and evangelists have said that everything depends on who Jesus is. You know, it doesn't really matter what you do or how you live or what choices you make on a daily basis if Christ is not real. But if Christ really lived 2,000 years ago, and if He died, and if He was resurrected, and if He is the exalted King at the right hand of the Father, then everything He says matters. So I invite you to look with me of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll just be reading the first 28 verses. This is God's Word. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Thought it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at His coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who puts all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the historic facts that are recorded in Scripture. Lord, we thank You for the Bible that You've preserved through the church. As down through the ages, the church would recognize the Word of God. And Lord, that the canon of Scripture would be formed from Genesis to Revelation. Lord, we thank You that in some ways the whole story in the Bible is simple. That it's about Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, who now sits exalted on high with the Father. And Lord, we pray now that we might understand that simple story, that we might understand the endless application that it has for us today. Lord, would You be with each person here? Would Your Spirit comfort? Lord, would Your Spirit teach? Would Your Spirit correct us and train us in righteousness and in faith? We pray in Your name. Amen. Well, the world, first and foremost, knows Christ as Savior. That's sort of the front-end message of what we know about Jesus and the resurrection, is that He's the Savior. But as I have for you here in the outline, He's Christ the Savior, Christ the Resurrected, and Christ the Destroyer. This part that you hear in verses 20 through 28, it speaks of Him as being someone who destroyed death. That He actually is a king who is a triumphant king. He's a mighty warrior. And we'll talk about that later. But first of all, Christ as Savior. You know, in the front of the bulletin, I hope you appreciated the verse I put there. I put that verse on Facebook this week for my Facebook ministry. Y'all have a Facebook ministry? And I put this one verse, and it says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." And of course, you know, 15 or 20 people responded and said they liked it. Well, who is that man? You know, that's the question. Who is the man that's mentioned from this verse? This is verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15. Well, the man is Christ Jesus. As Paul is making it so clear, is that he's saying right on the front end, he's saying, "I remind you." You know, it's like we have to be reminded again about Christ, death and resurrection. You know, I'm convinced that our human minds are sort of limited in that in the day-to-day life that we live, that we often have to focus on one thing or another. And as we focus on something at work or something at home, and this is why, you know, home projects. I started a home project on spring break. Supposed to take one day. It took three. Okay? Got it done by Wednesday. And, you know, it's something that's just all-consuming. I wake up in the middle of the night and I'm thinking about the project. What can I do better? Oh, I figured it out. This is how I can do it. You know, and whatever you're doing, whether you're going through your spring clothes, and we did that this week too, whether you're, you know, taking stuff to Goodwill, you know, whatever you're focusing on kind of consumes you. And I think that Paul here, you know, Paul is answering all these questions in Corinthians. You know, the church at Corinth is dealing with, you know, well-known prostitutes in a temple there in Corinth, dealing with, you know, the fornication and the adultery. And so he has to talk about marriage and what is marriage supposed to really look like. And then he goes on to talk about lawsuits before that. He talks about church discipline. He just covers a whole, you know, wide range of topics. But he ends with this topic in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Now, let's take a step back and let's remember the resurrection." It's the resurrection that everything I've said, everything rests on the resurrection. Well, how so? Well, this is the gospel. It says here, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." Well, gospel, what does that mean? I think, you know, hopefully every sermon that's preached is accessible to young children. Gospel simply means good news. That's what it means. It's good news. We might say, well, the gospel is the best news. Well, it is. But still, gospel means good news. It's just good news. Well, what is the good news? The good news is that Christ saves you. But you notice an if-then clause here. He says, "If you hold fast to the word I preach to you." Now, going back to verse 21 and 22, it says, "For as by a man came death, and by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die." We're all guilty because our forefather Adam was a sinner. And we inherit that sinful nature. But also in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, if you're really going to become a serious student of Scripture, you have to learn that the word all doesn't always mean all, as in every last human being ever created. Okay? That all doesn't always mean all. Here, all has to mean, as it lines up with the beginning of the chapter, is that everyone in Christ, everyone that believes and trusts in Him, and I don't mean that this person is someone who never struggles. I don't mean that this person is someone who never doubts, never has questions about the resurrection or the historicity of the Bible, or how was the Bible formed. Those are good questions that we need to answer, that we need to search. But know that, but if we have faith, it's like the man who came to Jesus and begged Him and said, "Would you heal my daughter? Would you come to my house and heal my daughter?" And He said, "Go home. Your daughter is healed." And He says, but can you help my unbelief?" He actually asked Jesus, "Will you help my unbelief?" And Jesus helps him. You know, and it's fair and honest for us to say sometimes, "I'm struggling here, Lord. Would you help my unbelief?" There are hard things that we have to do in parenting, like letting our teenager drive. There are hard things in parenting that we will do in a number of different stations in life. Maybe even as we get older, the things we struggle with as young adults, and then middle-aged adults, where our bodies begin to break down and hurt, and then older, when our bodies hurt every morning getting up, or so I hear, and other things, our retirement, all the other things that we worry about. You know, all of them are an opportunity to trust God and to believe the gospel. Someone once said to me, I thought was very helpful, was that being a Christian is not just believing the gospel once in your life and from there on you're set. That's how we understand justification, yes, but it's believing the gospel daily. You know, two pastors were riding together in a car one day, and one of them was very perceptive, and he was listening to his friend Fred go on and on about his worries about something about the ministry or his family or something related. And he said, "Your problem is you're not believing the gospel." And so one minister says to another, "Your problem is you're not believing the gospel." Oh, maybe I should back up and think about that. And so the question we have to put out on Easter morning and any morning, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe it even if you struggle? It says here, you know, this is how you stand. He says in verse 1, he says, "I preach to you which you received, in which you stand." In other words, your very foundation of everything you stand on is the good news of the gospel, which rests on the resurrection. This is the only way you can stand. You know, the church has nothing to offer the world except Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. That's all we have to offer. You know, we could never have enough money to help all the poor. We could never have enough resources to fix everything, even in our own little town. We could never have enough to satisfy all the wants and desires of a community. But we can offer Christ, which is for eternity, which is transformational. Yes, we may struggle in this life, but in the end, all that we have is Christ. All that we have. If our spouse dies, if our child is hit by a car, like my grandfather's firstborn was, you know, no matter what tragedy comes your way, Christ can't be taken away from you, because He is the eternal King. It's the salvation being offered. And that's what I want us to see in these first two verses, is that the gospel is the salvation offered if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. And you know, you would have to see that Paul here is saying, if you hold fast. In other words, he's well aware that human nature and the fiery darts of Satan and all these things that the Corinthians are dealing with in this church plant in Corinth, that everything they're dealing with would cause some to doubt and some to be very weary and concerned about what they're doing. And he says, if you hold fast, then you have the good news. He is your Savior. Secondly, Christ the resurrected. You know, Paul launches into this early in verse 3. He says, I delivered you as of first importance. This is the most important thing. And now he's going to talk about the resurrection. You know, yesterday was a beautiful day. And it was one of those days where I spent several hours trying to figure out what to do because it was so beautiful. You know what I had on my mind. And I was like, I'd like to be outside, but I have other things to do. And so me and my son were out at Burger King. And, you know, I heard the perfect question at Burger King. I'm sitting at Burger King over by the window in one of the booths. And this little boy, he and his brother are sitting there waiting on the dad to, you know, bring over the burger and fries. And they sit down across from us and he says, Dad, what's Easter really about? He asked the timeless question, what's Easter really about? And, you know, I wanted to jump across the booth and say, let me tell you, young man, what Easter's about. But as I sat there and his dad sat down in between us and I could not hear his answer to his son. That's the question. What's Easter really about? You know, we would not want to insult people and say it's not about beautiful dresses. I see all the beautiful dresses here this morning. Love them. You know, it's not that we want to be down about Easter bunnies or Easter eggs or, you know, I know families have colored eggs and enjoyed that great tradition for decades and Easter egg hunt, whatever, those things are great. But what is Easter really about? What's it about? Just like we're not, you know, we as a church, I don't think we're going to take a position that, oh, you don't buy gifts at Christmas, it's about Jesus' birth. Well, Jesus is the greatest gift, so some give gifts in faith that they're celebrating Christ's birth as the greatest gift as they give gifts. And so don't ever think that any church really ought to be against Easter or Christmas. I think whatever you do, it's not a faith, it's sin, as it says in Romans 14:23. And so it's how you understand it and how you celebrate it without losing the most important thing. And that's what Paul wants to say here. The first importance. The first importance. And you notice the phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures. It's of the first importance that Christ died for our sins, verse 3, in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, why does that matter? Just like at Christmas when we say Jesus came and this is the incarnation, this is the birth of Jesus, and it fulfills 300 or 400 prophecies in the Old Testament. Go search them out. That the fact that Christ came answered all of those prophecies. The first one being Genesis 3:15, which says that Satan would bruise his heel, would wound the Savior, but the Savior would crush his head. Genesis 3:15. And so there are countless promises all through the Bible. And so it's in accordance with the Scriptures. You know, if you're in a contract situation with someone and they say, well, I will work on your house and I will do this and this and this and I'll do all this for this price. And if they, for some reason, don't show up on time and they don't get the work done, they don't get half the work done in the time they said they would, and then they kind of disappear, you think, oh, no, I've been had. You know, this is a common scam. But if the contractor comes and he says, well, I'm done with the gutters and I've put the shingles on and I've fixed the harness and I've, you know, cleaned up all the mess, pick up all the nails, it's done. You're happy to pay him. You're happy to pay him and thank them and say, I'll recommend you to someone else. Why? Because they came through on the contract of everything they said they would do. And the contract of Scripture is all laid out in these 66 books and says, if you believe, if you hold fast, God offers this to you. And all you require is faith. All that's required from you is faith. And that is that you would put your complete trust in Him. You know, on the back of the bulletin this morning, I've actually put just a summary of the gospel of grace. And if you look at that, you'll say, wow, that's not as comprehensive as maybe as it should be. You didn't quote enough scripture, or you didn't say this or that. Well, that wasn't my point. I wanted to make it as simple and accessible as possible. And, I hope that you may take that with you. Think about it. Give it to someone. Use it. You know, I ask you this question. Do you have a gospel presentation ready? Do you have one ready? Do you have something in your back pocket, as Peter says, are you able to give an answer for the faith that is within you? You know, kids that like the one at Burger King will ask these questions. And it's a grand opportunity for you to answer, if it's a friend or if it's a loved one. What's it really about? What's it really about? And we ought to be ready, even if we have to talk to our neighbor across the hedge. What's it really about? Well, he died and he was buried. You know, it's very important that he was buried. In other words, God was careful to fulfill every last part of the prophecy, because like a blueprint that an engineer has drawn up. You know, the technician, the craftsman has to follow exactly the blueprint. He has to say yes. A, B, C, D, E has to go step by step. Christ died. He was buried. He was put in a borrowed tomb. He was put in that borrowed tomb. And yes, he was resurrected on the third day. And these are the facts. He arose from the grave. And you see, Paul here wants us to see that all of this, that the fact that he appeared to the 500, that he appeared to the apostles, that he appeared to Peter. Well, we could spend a lot of time on these particular things. Why did he appear to Peter? You know, I have a guess. When you go back and look in the Gospels, you know, Peter made a bold statement once. Jesus said, all of you will basically abandon me and scatter when I go to the cross. Peter said, not I. No, Lord, not I. And what does he say? He turns to him and says, before the cock crows three times, you, Peter, will deny me three times. And Peter denies him. If you look at the end of the Gospel of John, it's a great story. They're serving fish for breakfast. I love it. Never tried fish for breakfast. But they're serving fish at breakfast. And he says to Peter, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, I love you. This is the man who denied him three times. He is the outspoken leader of the disciples, who later is a great preacher in the book of Acts, where thousands are converted. Peter struggled. Peter struggled in the midst of this terrible crucifixion. You know, if they took the ringleader, Jesus, what would they do with Peter, James, and John? And Matthew, and James, and Bartholomew? What would they do with the rest of those guys? Well, if they could have got their hands on them, they probably would have killed them too. But Peter denies Jesus three times. And Peter heard the words and the teachings of Jesus, and Jesus said on a number of occasions, if you deny me, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And so Jesus' words had to haunt him and just tear him apart as he heard those words. But what does the gentle Savior do? But at the end of John, he appears to Jesus and he asks him three times, just like he denied him three times, he asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. This is the gentle Savior restoring those that struggle. And that's part of the beauty of the gospel, as we sing in the first hymn, that our God is a patient God. He is patient. He is long-suffering. And He waits for you to return to Him. And we could spend more time. The fact that He appeared to the 12 and the apostles, and He appeared to the 500. What does that mean? You know, the Bible is written by the eyewitnesses. You know that? This is the eyewitness account. The people that actually saw Jesus, and the prophets in the Old Testament who heard from God and spoke And the narratives, the Bible's 70% narrative, all the stories of God intervening with His people, these are the eyewitness accounts. You know, if you're in a car wreck on the way home and there's a third party there who's not involved, but they see the whole thing, what do you want to do? You'll say, "Excuse me, sir, can I get your name and phone number?" Especially if it wasn't your fault. You want that eyewitness to be available when you go to court. This is the eyewitness accounts. And what does Paul say? That many of you 500 are still alive today. And you know about the resurrected Christ. But finally, he says this. He says, "He appeared to me." The one that was, you know, he calls himself, it was untimely born. You know, and this is an example of a man, Saul, who was persecuting the church with great zeal because he was trying to stamp it out. He was doing what he thought he ought to be doing. And then God appears to him, or Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so Paul had one of these, or Saul, Saul had one of these very radical conversions. And he was converted later in life and turned out to be probably the greatest missionary next to Jesus in all of Scripture. That he went on three, maybe four journeys. He was kind of the, you might say he was the mission to the world church coordinator. What did Paul do? He wrote to churches from prison. You know, he didn't sit there and self-pity in the prison and go, "Lord, I did so much for you. Why'd you put me in here?" But no, he knew about the church in Corinth and in Philippi and Ephesus and in Rome and in Thessalonica. And so he wrote churches with his opportunity in prison. What would you do in prison? If God allowed you, in His good providence, to end up in jail, beaten and persecuted because of your faith, would you sit there in self-pity, or would you write letters to encourage other believers? It's a good question for all of us. This is what God did through Paul. Paul does not take any glory. He says, "I worked harder than any of them." I don't think anyone can argue with that. "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." You know, Paul knows it's the grace of God that moved in him to write these letters to answer these questions for the Corinthian church. Oh, they needed help. They had so many questions. They're new believers and they don't understand what to do with, you know, promiscuity or what marriage looks like or divorce, what to do with this. And they saw that there were so many questions. Paul said, "I'll answer those questions. I have to answer those questions." Does Christ answer your questions? You know, recently I was talking to someone that was concerned about something I said in a sermon, and I said, "Okay, I did say that probably. Don't remember it, but probably did." And I said, "Do you know that's a verse in the Bible?" They looked at me like, "Oh, so that statement you made was actually a verse." I said, "Yes, it was a verse in Scripture that says those very words." And they're hard words to hear. And you see, it's a huge monumental task to know all of Scripture. But I have the task as a preacher to preach the whole counsel of God and to talk about things that are not exactly all that sugar-coated or happy. You know, I want the church and the attitude of the church to be positive, but I want it to be realistic and honest. We have to be realistic and honest. And this third point may be hard to hear. Maybe I could have called it Christ the King instead of Christ the Destroyer. But here Paul is saying that part of Christ's mission was to destroy death and all of his enemies. That is an ongoing thing that goes on after the resurrection that's still going on today. And he is going to bring every rule and authority and power, verses 24 through 25. All these things will be brought into subjection and will bow down to him. You see, Christ is not just an isolated incident over here that he came and offered salvation and he's going to leave. No, Christ is going to reclaim every last square inch of the earth and say, it's mine. It's all his. And that's part of his mission too. We hear in Ephesians that he has a great inheritance and that we Christians share in the inheritance that Christ received. You see, it's an already not yet that because Christ accomplished what his Father wanted him to, that he submitted to his Father's will and he allowed sinful man to put him to death on a cross, he submitted to the Father. And now, as the resurrected King, he's going to bring everything into submission. You know, on the cross, we heard that if Christ wanted to, he could have called down legions of angels to destroy every wicked person there that wanted him dead. But no, he went through with it. He went through with it. In Romans chapter 9, verse 33, we hear one of three or four places in Scripture where Paul says that Jesus is the rock of offense. He's the stumbling stone. You know, and in our evangelism and in our ministry, if someone's going to stumble, let them stumble over Jesus and all that he said in Scripture. Because that's the one thing we can let them stumble over. You know, that's why I had to say to this person, you know that thing you don't like that I said, you know that Scripture. If it's a verse in the Bible, I can't apologize for saying it. I would be in sin if I took it back. But no, there's ways that we say things maybe that make a difference and that ways that we understand them. But everything in the Scripture is true if Christ is resurrected. And so because of the resurrection, Christ is the first fruit, we hear in verse 23. And then after the first fruit, he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, every power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy is death. Now, the death here that we hear, I'm sure that some would read that verse and say, well, is that talking about the physical death? Yes and no. The physical death was promised in Genesis 2 that if Adam and Eve were to eat of the forbidden fruit, they would experience death. Well, we know in Genesis 3, because of God's grace, they experienced only the spiritual death. But yet they still died physically later, maybe 800-900 years later, we're not sure. And they lived a really long time. But they experienced death. But yet this death here, I believe, is speaking more of the eternal, everlasting death. And Christ has conquered that. That he has destroyed death. In other words, we will experience a temporary death. As Jesus said, you know, we will be asleep, in a sense. It's referred to as sleep, but yet we don't want to get too confused there and wrapped up in that. It really is a death, just as Christ died and was buried for 3 days. And they thought he would stink when they removed the stone. They didn't have to remove the stone. The angels removed it. But this death is really conquered. This eternal death is conquered. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. What's it mean he's accepted? Well, look with me for a minute to Psalm 2. One of my favorite psalms. Psalm 2 is an interesting glimpse of a conversation. It's sort of a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Let me read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Who's his anointed but Jesus? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the rulers of this world would say, I don't want a God in heaven. He rules me. He controls me. He tells me what to do, and I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. You ever see that in a young child? Verse 4. He who sits in the throne laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. In other words, it's like God in heaven laughs at the rebellion and says, ha, you're not going to get rid of me. You know, God is jealous for His glory, and He will conquer. He will have His way because He is God. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath. That's scary. And terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. And the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in His way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You see, the gospel is really sort of captured. The offer of the gospel is there in verse 12. Kiss the Son. Some translations say pay homage. But kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in His way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You know, Psalm 2 sort of spans the whole age of the world. And at the very end, we're called to come near to the Son, the one that we once feared, to come near to Him, or we will perish. And it says, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's the offer of the gospel. You say, well, that doesn't sound quite as nice and fluffy as I thought. And it doesn't. But this is the message about the resurrection. You know, Jesus will come and there will be a resurrection, a bodily resurrection of our bodies. And then there will be the final judgment, as is explained in the Gospels and even in Revelation and other places. Because Jesus will deliver everything to the Father's feet and say, here it is, Father, I've done it. And this is part of the resurrection. This is why in the Apostles' Creed, we speak about Jesus being ascended into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father, that He sits there on the throne, ruling as a king. And I've always thought in America, we just don't understand what it means to live in a kingdom. We just don't get it. We may be quick to criticize the president or the Supreme Court or anyone else. But you know, if he was the king and someone quoted us criticizing him, we may lose our head. And so there's a great degree of respect. Whether it's a good king or a bad king. We actually call kings today, we call them dictators. Right? A dictator. We need to get rid of that dictator over there. And the world would be better. Well, Jesus is a benevolent dictator. But the dictator examples that we have in the world before us are terrible examples. Jesus is a loving dictator. Oh, how much does He love you? He loves you so much that He would die for you and pay for your sin and say, you owe me nothing else except your faith. You owe me your faith and to live a life in faith. That's all. On the back of the bulletin, I mentioned the great exchange. And why do I do that? I mention the great exchange because I want you to understand, even as our confession draws it out in its own language there in the last paragraph, is that what we gain as we believe in Jesus, is that all of our sins are transferred to Him 2,000 years ago. And I mean our sins of the past, the present sins, and the future sins. They're all credited to Jesus. It says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness. You know, it's a righteousness outside yourself. In other words, if you believe in Christ and trust in Him alone for salvation, you are completely righteous and you don't add to that the rest of your life. You can't add to a perfect record. It's kind of like maybe a perfect cake that a woman would bake and prepare and decorate. You dare not touch it. It's perfect. It's complete. We don't add to that righteousness. We do glorify God by following His law and reflecting His character to other people. As we're faithful in marriage and faithful in our stewardship and faithful in not coveting and so forth. All that the commandments describe. But that's the great exchange. It's the exchange of your sin for His perfect record. His perfect record of righteousness. Don't ever get on the treadmill. Don't ever get on the treadmill and be like the man who had the daisy and said, "She loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, she loves me not." That's not our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is factual. And the feelings follow as we believe those facts. Let me pray. Lord, these are great truths and we know them. Some of them, Lord, we know very well. We pray that You would use the truth that we hear from Your Word to transform us. Lord, would You increase our faith in areas where we struggle? Lord, we pray that You would take away all disbelief. Lord, that we might be liberated. Lord, even in the small things, in the darkest corners of our lives. And Father, we pray that we would live as a people with great optimism and hope. For if the church does not have hope, where will people find lasting hope? And Lord, we pray that we would be attractive as Your people. We pray that we would not cause anyone to struggle or be offended. But Lord, only let Christ, the stumbling stone, offend. And Lord, as people stumble over Jesus, may they turn around and believe in Him, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.